All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. If this is your first morning with us, welcome. My name is Ron. I'm one of the elders here, also serving as a pastor. So it's good to have you with us. Molly and I weren't here last Sunday. We missed being with you, but we were just took a weekend off. We were with family, and we had a really good time doing that. I did have opportunity this week to listen to Henry's message from last week, which was excellent. And if you didn't have opportunity to hear that, it's on our website, as are all of the other messages. And in this series, The Fear of the Lord, this is actually the fifth message. Mike Richards started it for us in December. And then the whole month of January, we've been focusing on, and they're all available on the website. So you can catch up there if you haven't heard all of them. Good to have you here this morning. Let me just repeat something Mike said, just to kind of emphasize that again, this thing of Spanish translation. We would really like to be able to offer Spanish translation for our services. And if you are able to do that, or if you know someone that might be interested in helping us in that, just let me know. The translator will not be standing up front if you're worried about that. The translator will be somewhere out of view, speaking into a microphone, which will then be transmitted into headsets that people can listen to if they choose to hear what is being said in the Spanish language. So if you have interest in that, or if you know someone that might, just let me know. I'd really appreciate that. Let me make one other opening comment before I start in the sermon. You have noticed probably that we have put the symbols of communion here at the front on the tables. At the end of the sermon, we will be moving into communion. And so I'll just make a few introductory comments now, that way I don't have to then. We use grape juice, we do not use wine, and we welcome anyone who is a follower of Christ. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you're welcome to participate in communion with us. Even if you're visiting, you're just passing through, if you're a follower of Christ, please feel free to join us in communion. You can simply come forward. There's a number of stations here, and you can simply come forward at that time. So we'll get to that near the end of the sermon time this morning. So let's jump in here. This is a picture, I believe, of Mike Richard when he was like 5 years old. It just looks like it would be. Fearless, you know. Some of you have kids like that, right? Fearless. They'll climb on anything. They'll jump off of anything. They'll eat anything. They'll put their finger in anything, you know. They're fearless. And generally, the word fearless is a positive word for us, right? When we describe someone as fearless, that's usually we're saying that in a positive light. Man, they're fearless. You know, they'll take on anything. They're not afraid of challenges, et cetera, et cetera. That is normally a positive thing. But just continuing on the theme that Henry was really stressing last Sunday, this is not a good word in the context of the fear of the Lord. Because the Bible commands us to have the fear of the Lord, to walk in the fear of the Lord, to grow in the fear of the Lord. So in our relationship with God, being fearless is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And Henry said last Sunday that he believes that we live in a society that seems fearless when it comes to God. Would you agree with that? That largely people are fearless when it comes to God. There is no fear. Paul quotes in Romans 3, he quotes something Isaiah wrote when he said, "There is no fear of God among them." And I wish I could say this morning that I was only concerned for the society about that. I am equally concerned about the church, that some may say there is no fear of God among them. Some may say that about me, that I do not have fear of God as I should. I would say that about me. Just so you're clear, I would say that about me, that I need to grow and mature in my fear of the Lord. So I'm going to just start with these couple things. I'll be repeating a number of things that has been said before, but that's okay. We want to get this. We want to make sure we get this. Just very simply, what are signs of fearlessness when it comes to the Lord? I'll put two up here. They're very basic, very simple, but I believe these are really the core of the issue. The first one is a disregard for God's word or standards. You know, I believe there was a time in America, man, I sound old when I talk like this, but I believe there was a time, maybe not as much even in my lifetime, maybe when I was young, but I would say, you know, 50, 60 years ago, if you were in a discussion and you could point to God's word and you could say, God's word says that this is wrong or that this is good and right, that would pretty well settle the discussion because people would accept God's word as authority. They would say, oh, well, if the Bible says it's wrong, then it really is wrong. There's really not a lot to talk about anymore. I don't need to tell you that we're far removed from that now. You can point to 100 Bible verses about something, and the general idea is, okay, well, that's what the Bible says, but that doesn't mean I have to follow that. So there's a disregard for God's word and standards. And secondly, sin is not taken seriously. We could talk a long time about this. I'm going to come back to it a little bit later. But to me, this is probably the largest symptom that people do not live or walk in the fear of the Lord. They take sin very lightly. It doesn't concern them. They even kind of laugh about it. They even laugh at the word sin. That is a symptom of fearlessness. So again, I am concerned for our society, but I'm more concerned that they're taking their cue from the church. They see no fear in the church of God, no fear of God, and they just simply walk in that and carry it much further, perhaps, than we would. Again, I'm going to quote you again, Henry. I promise not to do this all morning, but I'm going to quote you again. Henry said last week that political correctness and spiritual passivity have trumped the fear of the Lord. Let me say that again. Political correctness and spiritual passivity have trumped the fear of the Lord. Well, how has this happened? How have we gotten to this point? Again, you could probably give a million answers to that, but I want to look at four words this morning, two groups of two. Two groups of two words, kind of contrast them, and these were words that the Lord really brought to my attention this week as I was thinking about this subject and thinking about what I wanted to share. So let's go there. Let's look first at these two words. You have these in your notes. You can fill them in. The first pair are the words love and judgment. Love and judgment. And let's look at these words in the context of God, okay? Is God a loving God? I hope that without hesitation, you can say, yes, God is a loving God. Scripture is absolutely full of evidence and of statements and of stories about God's love. God is a loving God. That can't be even questioned, that God is a loving God. But is God a God of judgment? Well, the scripture, again, is full of verses and commands and stories and all of these things that God is also a God of judgment. But this leads us to an incredibly important question. Is a loving God allowed to be a judging God? Is a loving father allowed to be a judging father? This, I believe, is where we really get tripped up. We really get tripped up. We, meaning the church, the society, we have seen these words as incompatible, like they can't go together. A person cannot be loving, yet at the same time be judging. We have convinced ourselves, I think, in our society and at times in the church, that these two words cannot go together. They actually repel one another. You have to choose. It's either one or it's the other. It's either one or it's the other. Even in the church, we take this blanket of God's love and we wrap it around any issue that has to do with sin or with being out of God's will. And we just wrap this love blanket around it and we kind of muddle the whole picture when we do that. If the two words can't go together, and I hope you've gathered from what I've said that I believe they absolutely do, but if we convince ourselves that they can't go together, which one do we choose? Which one would we pick? Well, that's obvious. We want the love of God. We want to emphasize the love of God, and this whole thing of judgment, no, we don't really want to have to get into that. I think, another example of how this is used in our society, and see if you've heard this kind of line of thinking before. Whenever the church or a leader in the church tries to express concern over some particular sin, whether it be in the church or whether it be in society, we hear this. We hear that God is a loving God and that judging is not right. We should not judge. So it's almost like God is loving, but Christians are judgmental. God would never be judgmental because he's loving. Now, the church, on the other hand, you guys are just judgmental. You're hate-filled. You're always trying to tell people what's right and what's wrong and all that. Have you ever heard that line of reasoning before? God is loving. God also has the right to judge. So don't let people get you tripped up with that. But God is love. God would never judge anyone. Let's look at the word. I've talked long enough now. We need to look at the word. Let's start at Romans 2. These page numbers should be in your notes. But Romans 2, page 796, that's if you're using one of our guest Bibles. I can't help you with page numbers in your Bible. But Romans 2, Romans is the sixth verse of the New Testament. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then the book of Acts, then the book of Romans. Just a few verses from Romans 2, and we're kind of jumping in the middle of a larger section here. You would do well to read really Romans 1, 2, 3, if you really want to get a good heart of this. But I'm just going to hit a couple here, verses 5 and 6, where Paul is speaking, and he says, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." Now, that's just, again, a tiny little snippet of two verses there. Just to say there briefly, I think we get caught in a little bit of a quandary at time as Christians. This is our theology. We say that our entrance into heaven, our becoming acceptable to God, is through faith in Christ. I believe that. I absolutely believe that. It's not our works. We don't earn our way to heaven. We don't earn God's approval. It is unmerited favor because we place our faith in Christ. I believe that. I absolutely believe that. But you know, there are multiple places in the New Testament that describe judgment for everyone, where our words are judged, where our actions are judged. Jesus told the story of the sheep and the goats and how those who did good are separated from those who did evil. I wish I could tie all that up in a nice little two-minute summary as to how all that works, but it seems clear in the New Testament that even as Christians, even as followers of Christ, we will one day stand at a place where our deeds are measured. Now, I don't believe that that is the determination of whether we're saved or not. Paul talks clearly about that one place where our works are tested, and some of them will be burned up because they were worthless, and others will endure. But he says we will be saved, but just barely, if our works have burned up. I hope that's not confusing. But sometimes we excuse ourselves as Christians from this concept of judgment. Do you know that God is watching? God is taking note of what we do. God is aware of how we live our lives. And sometimes we just excuse ourselves from that. So let's keep going here. If that's confusing or you're not sure you agree with that, send me an email or let's talk more about that. There's a lot more we could get into there. But that's from Romans. So let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, just a few verses here. That will continue what I was just saying. This is on page 848 if you're using the guest Bible. Hebrews 4, I want to draw your attention to verse 13. To verse 13 that says this, and again, I'm just pulling one piece out of a larger section here, but verse 13 says this: "Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do you know that we have to give account to God for our lives, for our actions, for our deeds? I think it's pretty clear here. And it says nothing in creation is hidden. God sees it all. God knows it all. Say, Pastor Ron, I don't like that. That's kind of scary. Yeah, I think that's the idea. I think that's the idea. God knows it all. He sees it all. There's nothing in your thoughts, in your actions, anything that goes unnoticed by him. And that is part of this whole thing of the fear of the Lord. Let's look at one more. If you're in Hebrews, go just a little bit further to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, page 853. I'm going to read several verses here that I hope is going to give us a picture that's going to even make this a little easier to understand, I hope. Hebrews 12, going from 7 to 11. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and then in parentheses, everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all respected them for it. Let's see. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Let me go back. I missed something there. That didn't make sense, did it? Let's go back to verse 8. I'm going to start the beginning. I didn't do well with that. Let's start over. Verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Every time I've spoken of the fear of the Lord or I've heard a sermon on the fear of the Lord, my mind keeps going back to one picture that I think takes all the mystery away. You know, we can say this thing of the fear of the Lord, well, I'm supposed to be afraid of God. No, I'm not supposed to be afraid of him, but I'm supposed to fear him. That doesn't make sense. How does this work? Every time I come back to the picture of a healthy relationship between a father and his children, it all makes sense. Imagine this. Okay, Carol, you're a first grade teacher, right? I know you're not teaching right now, but imagine someone, or maybe someone who's in sort of middle age teaching, a student comes into you one day and says, teacher, I'm being mistreated at home. Well, as a teacher, you're going to take that real seriously, and you're going to say, really? Tell me, what's going on at home? And the child says, well, just last night, I didn't have my homework finished, and my father didn't let me watch my favorite television show. I watch this every week, and I wanted to watch it because my homework wasn't finished. My dad pulled this thing that I wasn't allowed to watch it. And on Saturday, when I wanted to go to my friend's house, okay, I didn't have my chores done, but mom actually made me stay home and do my chores and wouldn't let me go to my friend. Can you believe that my parents would mistreat me like that? And last night, mom made some mystery casserole for supper. I decided I didn't like it, and I wanted to have Doritos for supper, and she said no. Well, you can see by now that the teacher would be getting kind of a grin on their face, and they would say, listen, you've got great parents. They're trying to turn you from a whining adolescent into a mature adult. So you go home and you do what they tell you to do because you've got excellent parents. Stop complaining. Like, that makes sense, right? That's so obvious. The role of a parent is to train their children. I said a couple weeks ago, a father is to be a father and not a friend. There's plenty of times to be friendly as a father and a child, but at the end of the day, you're the father, and you walk in a certain level of authority as a father or as a mother, and your job is to train up those kids and to use discipline and punishment. Now, how can you punish a child if you don't first judge them? How can you punish a child if you don't first judge them? You need judgment as a parent to decide, okay, they just stepped across a line, they just did something that's unacceptable, and based on your judgment, then you execute some form of discipline. So when people have a problem with God being a judging God, I just say, look at the picture of a healthy relationship between a parent and a child, a father or a mother and a son or a daughter. And that's how it works. That's how it works. This is in your notes yet. An understanding of God's love should mature our fear of God, not replace it. I've heard many people say that especially the church in North America has promoted the love of God so much that people have completely lost an idea of God holding them accountable to anything. It's just God loves me. He's just going to love me no matter what I do. God does love you no matter what you do. But there is still a holding account. All right, let's go on to two more words. That whole thing of love and judgment, I'm sure many of you have heard that before. Hopefully that's helpful. Now, these are two words, the words mercy and grace, that I never really thought of like I did this week in this context of the fear of the Lord, okay? So first of all, just a definition, okay? Mike told me, we were talking about it a bit this week, and Mike said, you know, growing up, I thought these words were interchangeable. Mercy and grace, grace and mercy, they're the same thing, just two different words. They're actually not the same thing. So very simply, just looking at illustrations, mercy is not getting something we deserve, okay? Isaiah, I need your help for a second. Just come up here. I promise not to embarrass you. I just need your help, okay? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Now, I need you to imagine something with me, okay? Let's back up a little bit so we can see us. You need to imagine that this morning I caught Isaiah trying to steal my red Ferrari. Now, you also have to imagine I have a red Ferrari, okay? But imagine that I went out into the parking lot to get something, and here Isaiah was breaking into my Ferrari with the intention of stealing it. And I'm like, dude, this is not acceptable. This is totally unacceptable. That's my car. Stealing it is not right. Now, in this moment, right now, I have some options at my disposal since he's trying to break into my red Ferrari. I have every right to call the police, to report his actions, turn him over to the law, so to speak, and let them do whatever the law allows, requires, whatever. But rather than doing that, I look at Isaiah and I say, Isaiah, you know, I know you, you're a good kid. I don't know what was in your head about stealing my Ferrari, but I'm not going to call the police, okay? I'm not going to do that. I don't want to see you get in all that. What I've just done is I've extended mercy to you. Because you were stealing my Ferrari, you actually deserved having the police called on you. Because that when you commit a crime, you deserve whatever punishment you get, right? But by saying to you, I'm not going to do that. I have extended mercy to you. You were in the place if you were caught in wrongdoing, but I've extended mercy. Now here's the definition for grace. Grace, see the difference. Let me back up here again. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, but grace is getting what we don't deserve. So after I say to you, Isaiah, I'm not going to call the police. Secondly, if you want to borrow my Ferrari, just ask me, and I'll let you take it for really little short times if your mom is riding with you. That's the only way I'm going to trust you. But see, if I were to say to you, if you want to borrow my Ferrari, I'll give you the keys and you can borrow it. Now what have I done? I've just extended grace. Did he deserve borrowing my Ferrari? Absolutely not. He did not earn that whatsoever. But as a decision of giving you something you didn't deserve, I'd say, okay, you can borrow my Ferrari. Okay? Thanks. Thank you. Just to reiterate, he was not trying to steal my car, and I do not own a Ferrari. But that's just such a simple example. But there is a huge difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is when God withholds from us the punishment that we deserve. Grace is when he extends to us blessings that we don't deserve. Okay? Let me say this. This is why these words were really kind of rolling around in my head this week. Excuse me. Let me ask you this. When you sin, and don't tell me that you don't, we all do. When you sin and when you become aware that you have sinned, that you have just done something, said something, thought something, whatever, treated someone a certain way, whatever, and you have this moment of realization of, oh no, I shouldn't have done that. That was sin. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it A, I have now violated God's holy standards and I am desperately in need of his mercy to spare me of the punishment that is now rightfully mine? Or in your mind, do you go to, I've sinned, God, I'm so thankful for your grace. I receive your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And you go on from there. Say, well, Ron, that's confusing. What's the difference? For me, I tend to like to go to the grace part, where I just say, oh, God, yeah, I messed up again, but I'm so glad you're a gracious God and I get to move forward and you're going to continue to bless me even though I don't deserve it. If you do that without, and you skip over the mercy part, do you see where I'm going with this? When we get a hold of our need for mercy, that is when we're taking sin seriously. We're coming to God and say, God, I have sinned. I've broken your holy standards, your holy law found in your word. And by doing that, I have placed myself where I now deserve judgment. I deserve discipline, and I am crying out for your mercy. Turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, just a powerful little example that Jesus gives of this. Luke 18. We're going to start at verse 9. It's a parable that he tells of a Pharisee and a tax collector. It's on page 742. I think that's in your notes also. But Luke 8, 9 to 14. I'm going to advance a slide here. I meant to do that earlier. This is what I think we've done with those two words. We've really enhanced the word grace, and we've kind of reduced the word mercy, perhaps. So how does that work in this story? Luke 18, 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Now, I hope there's nobody in the room like that. You're confident of your own righteousness and look down on everybody else. But to some who were like that, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The other a tax collector. Now, again, tax collectors in those days were hated. They were despised. They were viewed as dishonest, corrupt, just horrible guys working for the enemy. Everybody hated tax collectors. They were viewed as very sinful. So you have a Pharisee who, of course, was a religious leader and a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now get this guy. Here's this religious leader reminding God how good he is. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He could not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus goes on to add, I tell you that this man, the tax collector who said, God, have mercy on me, this man went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is how I think I would explain a little bit more that phrase earlier that we don't take sin seriously. When you sin, do you come to a place in your mind where you realize that you have now, once again, placed yourself where you are deserving of God's judgment and you are deserving of his discipline? And you have to cry out for his mercy. You have to cry out for his mercy that he would spare you from that thing that you have coming. There's another story in John, I believe. Some of you might remember this, where Jesus had the Pharisees bring a woman to him, a woman who was caught in adultery. And they said to him, you know, the law says that she is to be stoned. And that was true. If you were caught in adultery, the law was, that was a crime punished by death. And they brought the woman to her, and they said, what do you say? They're trying to trap him in some type of violation of the law or something. And do you remember what he said? Like, they were ready to stone her, and he said, let the one of you that is without sin, you be the one to throw the first stone. And I thought that this scene was captured so vividly in the Passion of the Christ. I just want you to see this. It's only about a minute long. Let's see if this comes up here. Story. Jesus, it was said that Jesus stopped and wrote on the ground. That's what he's doing here, if you're not familiar with the story. When you sin, do you see yourself as that woman? I mean, if you do just a freeze frame there, this woman was just caught in a crime punishable by death. She was a dead woman. She knew it. She was a dead woman. She had been caught red-handed. She was taken to the authorities, the Pharisees, who then took her to Jesus. She knew that she literally had minutes left to her life. This is the real deal. She was about to be killed. She deserved it. She knew it. She was caught. And she was about to come under the judgment that the law required. But something happened. Jesus stepped in such a way that he extended mercy to her by giving this challenge to the Pharisees. Okay, if any of you were without sin, you throw the first stone. And as you saw there in a video clip, they all eventually threw their stones to the ground and they walked away because Jesus had them. They knew that they could not do that. But I thought this little scene here where this woman, from her face in the dirt, who slowly turns her eyes to Jesus and is helped up by him, to me is a picture of someone crying out for mercy when they become aware that they have sinned, they have broken God's holy law. Jesus extended mercy to her. He helped her to her feet. Now, as I was thinking about this again this morning, in a sense, he then extended some grace to her by saying, go now and leave your life of sin. This wasn't just, I'm going to bail you out now, but he's like, no, now I'm going to actually bless you to go forward from this day and change the type of person you've become so you will be known, you will become known as a holy woman rather than a sinful woman. That's the grace of God in our lives. He finds us in a place where we are deserving punishment because of our sin. And I know some of you are saying right now, wait a minute, time out. I've never sinned like that. I mean, this is horrible. This is terrible. I've never sinned like that. Somebody bumped the lights. We'll get that figured out there in a minute. Somebody turned the lights off. Okay, let's rewind. He extends grace to her in that moment and says, go now, go on about your life. That life that you thought was going to end in the next minute or two, I'm now saying to you, go live that life, but live it without sin. We know that none of us can live completely without sin. But when you take these four words, God's love, but yet his judgment, you know, I think the underlying problem with so many of us in the church and outside the church, we do not view God as Father who has the right to speak into our lives, to discipline us, to punish us when necessary, and set us on the right course. Rather, we see God as a rich uncle who has very little to do with us, but when we need money or we need a job or we need healed, then we go to him. But when it's this daily intervention of him speaking correction and rebuking and training us up and maturing us, we don't really want anything to do with that. And then when it comes to this thing, what that breeds then is we see God as a rich uncle who just has this little bit of contact when we need him. And then when we sin, we're just like, hey, thank you for God's grace. This is good. I'm so glad that I can walk under God's grace, his unmerited favor. And we go on in our sinful patterns and we're not really bothered by it. That is a picture, a description of the lack of the fear of the Lord. I don't want you cringing in terror that God is going to wipe you out every day. I hope we've made that clear. You should not be afraid of him, but your love and your awe and respect should lead you to the place where you want to lead a holy life. And when you slip up, which we all do, you come to the place where you say, God, again, I'm in need of your mercy. That's why I wanted to move now this morning into communion, because we should never take lightly something that Jesus had to give his life for. God does not take sin lightly. Sin is so significant, sin is so serious, that Jesus had to pay the ultimate price and undergo a horrific death to pay the price for our sin. And every time you sin, you are again going to the cross and you are reaccessing that blood that was made available for you. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think we should do that lightly. Every time we sin and we go again, Jesus, again, I'm here. I need to plead your blood, this horrible suffering. I need to tap into it again. And I hope we would get up from that, like this woman hopefully got up from this and said, I don't ever want to be in this situation again. I've been extended this mercy, but now I want to do what Jesus said. I want to go and leave my life of sin and live a holy life that I can walk in his grace and not have to continually plead for his mercy. We have to plead for his mercy. But when we do, hopefully we do it in such a way that we take it seriously and we realize how much it cost him to make that available. So we're just going to move right into worship. The worship team is going to come up and we're going to move right into communion. So this is the context for communion. As you come and get these symbols, you can just go back to your seats. You can remain up here at the front as the worship team is singing. Really let this word mercy be the word for communion today. And as you go through the week, meditate on the word mercy. What does that mean? What are we saying about ourselves when we acknowledge that we are in need of God's mercy? Let this picture just come back in your head again during communion, obviously, but as you go through the week, that this woman, totally and completely helpless in the dirt, is reaching up to Jesus, who just extended mercy to her. Father, I pray your presence and your anointing on us as we share these symbols of communion. God, the symbol of the bread, which represents the body of Jesus Christ, the broken body, beaten and torn for our sins, and also the blood of Jesus represented by this cup of grape juice. God, the blood of Jesus that was shed so we could be forgiven. God, we are so thankful for your goodness to us and for the mercy that you've extended and the grace that you extend. We want to walk in that today, but we want to do so rightly in the fear of the Lord, acknowledging how much it costs you to give us the blessings that we enjoy every day. We bless your holy name, God. We bless your holy name. We pray in the name of Jesus. So I encourage you, just come forward as the worship team begins to sing and take these symbols of communion as we reflect on the Lord's mercy this morning. for your willingness to go to the cross, your willingness to pay that incredible price. God, help us never to take sin lightly. Our forgiveness is free, but it was the highest cost to you.
Thank you.
God, remind us again today all that has been done on our behalf so that we can receive mercy, so that we can receive grace. And Father, forgive us for ways that we have become comfortable with sinful patterns in our lives. Oh, I'm a little weak in this area. You know I shouldn't really be doing this, but God is gracious, and I know He loves me anyway. God, all those things are true. You are gracious. You love us anyway. But we know that a child who is in really wants to please their parent, wants to know what their parent says, wants to know what their parent thinks, wants to know what their parent approves of, and wants to know what their parent disapproves of. And God, help us to be that way towards you. We want to know what you say, God. We want to know what you say in your word. We want to know those things that you bless. We want to know those things that you curse. God, we need to know those things so we can walk in ways that are pleasing to you and in ways that we can walk in favor. So thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. Thank you, team. You're welcome to come and get some of the communion's emblems here also if you'd like while I finish. I just want to wrap up here with an invitation. I confessed at the beginning of the sermon that I don't get this thing of the fear of the Lord the way I should. I mean, just going through this, you know, you think this is easy preaching, and when you start preparing a sermon, you realize that you would need this more than anybody who's going to be sitting in the audience. And as I've gone through this, I'm like, Lord, I don't even know that I get this all the time. Like this whole thing of living in the fear of the Lord with the proper awe and respect and reverence for God, for His word, for the things that He says, and the way that I should look at sin in my own life as a result of that, how seriously I should take that, how I should feel broken when I realize there's sin in my life, that I should feel like this is terrible. This is the last thing I ever want in my life because of what God has done for me. So I'm simply going to invite you at this point, and hopefully we do this every day, but if, like me this morning, you are saying, God, I need more fear of you. The healthy fear, the right kind of fear. Not that I want to be afraid and run away, but I need to grow in the fear of you. I need to grow in my reverence and my awe. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to pray for you. It's going to be very simple. We're just going to ask God. Say, we want more fear of you. So I don't want you to do it just because people around you are doing it. Maybe you feel that, you know, this is something you are walking in more maturity than you ever have. But I'm going to give you that opportunity. So go ahead. I'm going to invite you to stand now if that's something you want to say to the Lord this morning. And I'm just simply going to pray a simple prayer that God would give us that thing that we ask. Father, together we're standing here in your presence this morning, and we're saying to you that we want to grow in the fear of the Lord. We want to mature in the fear of the Lord. God, I pray that when we see sin in our own lives, that that would create pain for us. And we would say, oh no, Jesus paid such a price for this. I must deal with this immediately. I must cry out for mercy. I must seek God's forgiveness. God, show us areas in our lives where we have actually been walking in fearlessness. We've become comfortable with things that we shouldn't be comfortable with. God, you know all those details, but we stand before you this morning asking that you would give us a maturing fear of you, the kind that the scriptures talk about, the kind that draws us closer to you, not the kind that pushes us away from you. God, we want to walk in holy and reverent fear of you that would cause us, Lord, to live holy lives, to seek you, to take sin very seriously, and to order our lives around your word and your desires for us. God, that's our desire this morning. That is our request. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who made this mercy and grace available. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. If there's any way we can pray with you, if you've not received Christ as your Savior, that's the first step of receiving God's mercy. We would love to pray with you about that. Any other way we can pray with you, we'd be happy to do that. Otherwise, you're dismissed. God bless you. Have a good day. Go home and get inside somewhere before the snow comes, right? All right. God bless you.